due to some restraints last month, we actually did not cover a lesson on the fruit of the Spirit as I had planned on. So this morning I am presenting a lesson on the fruit of the Spirit. Kindness is the next one that's up on our text. And if you would turn with me to Galatians 5, I'd like to read that text for us. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. It is a wonderful day to be here. Sun is out, and at least according to the weather prognosticators, it is not supposed to be as onerous as it was Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday last week. It was a little difficult. When it gets to 100 and the heat index is another 100, another 10 degrees hotter, it makes it a little difficult to want to get out and do stuff, even the things that need to be done. But it is good. It is good that we are able to be here this morning. And I hope that what we have to talk about in our lesson this morning is useful to you. I hope it helps you in your efforts to grow closer to God. It is a study that has helped me in understanding the topic. Have I mastered kindness? Certainly I have not. I have years left to go. But it is useful instruction, useful encouragement to me, and I hope to you as well. We think about kindness, and we have kind of a mindset that goes with that. I want us to think about what we see in the text. The Greek word that is used here is krestates, which is a mouthful to say, but the word is defined in the following ways: moral goodness, integrity, benignity, kindness. That's how Thayer defines it. Moral goodness, integrity, benignity, and kindness. That's an odd word, benignity. When you think of something benign, generally, and we hate to think of things that are negative, but you think of something cancerous that when it comes back benign, it's non-cancerous. It's a tumor that does not have cancer in it. So that kind of gives us an idea of what Thayer is trying to equate there with the idea of kindness. It's something that is not aggressive, not not a forward or attacking in its nature. It is one that is set back a little bit. The root word of krestates is krestos. Thayer defines that as fit for use, useful, virtuous, good, manageable, mild, pleasant, as opposed to harsh, hard, sharp, bitter. So we look at the root that this comes out of, and really when we think about that, what Paul's communicating here is that one of the qualities we are to have is something that makes us fit for use. Useful, manageable, mild, pleasant. Certainly virtuous and good are in there as well. When we think of those, of that definition, we put that definition in the context of what we're thinking about, and it kind of helps us to understand what Paul's communicating when he talks about what we have translated as kindness. Now, with that, I think it's important to note in the text, there's a separation. Kindness and goodness are separated. They're listed individually, not collectively. And I only make that observation because we think of kindness, well, I can be good, that'll be the same thing. It really is not. Paul's doubling down on the general concept with the two words, but the idea of being kind, to be pleasant to those. It's important for us to have that in our belt. as it were, as we go to do the work of our Father who art in heaven. But we think about the fruit of the Spirit being kindness, and we see that kindness is commanded. It's commanded of us. Ephesians 4:32, Paul writes here, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." So the command laid forth there, be kind to one another. And we need to, not only do we need to be, as we talked about in our class this morning, the idea that John communicates in 1 John 3, certainly there's a concept put forth there in 17 and 18 about how we show love, and that, and the immediate impact is to the brethren. But pairing Galatians 6 with it, as we talked about in class, being able to be show that to all, that is a level of kindness shown, and we're instructed to be that way. Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. It's interesting that the verbiage that Paul uses there, translated outdo one another, I don't think he was trying to make it such a contest that we would be able to look at one another and say, see, I did better than you at that. That's not the way he's talking about it. But what he is saying is this. There needs to be an effort. When I say to outdo one another, it's not that I'm checking in to see what somebody has done for somebody. I don't call and say, well, hey, what did you do for them? So I could try to one-up them. That's not what I'm trying to do either. But we are trying to, when he says outdo one another, there needs to be more than one effort of being kind to a brother or sister. There needs to be a collective effort to kind of, I'm going to do my part, and whatever that gets me, whatever that is, it is. And then another brother says, we got to do something for them. I don't know what everybody else has done, but this is what we can do, so we'll do this. And we show that brotherly affection. We fit the command when we do those things. We fit what God wants out of us when we do those things. Colossians 3:12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. God's chosen ones are kind people. They are kind people. They're meant to be. And when we think about the idea of it being commanded, and when something is commanded of us, then there's an inherent response to that, and that inherent response is the need to produce. And I say we must produce kindness, like it's, we think, you hear that phrase and right away you may be thinking, well, what factory does it come out of? It doesn't. But it comes out of this factory, where it comes out of really. But we need to have the same attitude toward man as God did. Jesus talks about in Luke 6:35 and 36, we understand the instruction to be kind, but Jesus says that's going to show up. It's going to show up in how you live. Luke 6:35 and 36, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Jesus says, love your enemies. Now, I want us to think about that for just a second. How do we know somebody's our enemy? I'm not going to just know that by sitting here or by standing here looking at somebody. I won't know that. I'll know they're my enemy when they declare themselves to be such. And what does this tell me? When that person has declared themselves my enemy, I still need to what? I still need to love them. That's when I produce the kindness. And that's hard to do. That is hard to do right away. Yet, that's what Jesus is talking about. Love your enemies. Do good, lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward's going to be great. Don't worry about it. You be kind. And when I say that, when I say we have to be kind to those who declare themselves our enemies, I want us to think about, as Bill brought us to remember again our Savior's sacrifice. I want us to think about what God did. There were men, and there were men, several of them, who wanted him dead. They wanted him dead. They rejoiced in his death. And I know we've talked about that before, but with kindness, what we see in God's kindness to man is that even for those people, even for those who looked at God and thumbed their nose at him, his son's blood would cleanse them of their sins if they chose to obey him. That's what we have to remember. God has shown us how to be kind. He's shown us so much, and we have to take that into our lives. Job 6:14, he who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. The idea being, if we withhold kindness from a friend, we're kind of turning, we're not respecting God. We're not respecting what he's done. We have to have that same attitude toward God. Another part of producing kindness is recognizing the courage it takes to have kindness. It's difficult sometimes. We talk about loving our enemies. That's hard to do when they're our declared enemy. When they look us dead in the eye and say, I don't like you, and I don't like what you teach, I don't like the way you live, I like nothing about you. It's hard. It's hard to show kindness to somebody like that. But we read Romans 12:18-21, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I mentioned in class, I was going to kind of rehash a couple things real quick here in the lesson, but just give me a second. We've kind of made these points a little bit. We'll move quickly. But this idea that Paul gives us in Romans 12 is important to understand the result of persistent kindness. And it can. I'm not saying it will. I'm saying it can break down walls of stubbornness. It may stiffen up the walls too. But it may very well, it can break down those walls, and it might change one's attitude toward God. It's important for us to do that. We say can and may. And sometimes we want absolutes in our work for the Lord, but we need to remember that God sent his son to die so that all could come to repentance. It doesn't mean that all will. God wants all to. He certainly wants that. But I think he's also understanding that when man chooses, man is not always going to choose righteously. We need to recognize those things can happen. It is imperative that to understand we cannot quit. We cannot quit being kind even if others do not respond. We can't quit our kindness. We can't turn and say, oh, well, I'm going to quit being kind. I'm just going to be to them. That won't do. It's not what Jesus did. We have to continue persevering with kindness, as it were. Matthew 7:12. We were taught when we were kids. Even in school, we were taught the golden rule. Well, the golden rule is a derivation of this text. We know that. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. If we want people to be kind to us, we need to be kind to them. We have to show that kindness. And we trust that it'll be returned in kind to us. We realize that it's commanded. We know that we see the need to produce it. But for us to produce it, we need to understand also what we're producing. In God's kindness, we could spend literally the rest of our day and not cover, I think, and not cover every jot and tittle of God's kindness to mankind. So how do we sum that up quickly? Well, we've got a couple passages to look at that I don't know that we normally look at. But I want us to think about that. When we are producing kindness, we are looking to Scripture, we are looking to God and to see how He has shown kindness. His kindness is important for us to understand so that we can try to show that kindness to others. In Joel chapter 2, verse 13, the prophet writes there, "And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster." Look how Joel paints him right there. Joel paints God in such a great light. We think about Him, and He's described as gracious and merciful, slow to anger. There are times in Scripture where we see God's anger up front. Up front and on display. And every time it's up front and on display, it's earned by those who receive it, His anger. But His kindness, His patience is shown so many more times. Joel leads off here, "And rend your hearts, not your garments." What was the practice in the Old Testament? And sometimes, and going forward, the example, we would see those who were upset. Ahab even did this once. It's recorded in Scripture where they realize they're wrong, and what do? They rend their garments. They would rend their garments. They would put on sackcloth and ashes. And they would walk around and display their repentance. The idea that they had done something wrong. They were displaying that for other people. Joel writes about here to rend your heart. Instead of me tearing this, I need to tear this. I need to tear this. Lay it bare. And I suppose the idea of rending one's garment is to lay one bare before the Lord. Rending your heart. Lay your heart bare before the Lord. And in laying your heart bare before the Lord, you can then be taken back. You can show Him your repentance. Not just talk about it, but really take it in and make that part of you. You think about Nehemiah 9, 17 through 19. And in this instance of Joel 2, by the way, Joel is reiterating God's abounding and steadfast love, His slow to anger, His kindness toward the one who has done wrong, giving them the opportunity to make it right. Nehemiah 9, 17 through 19. "They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a golden calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' and had committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud to lead them in the way, it did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go." In Nehemiah here, there is kind of a recounting of some old history. And it would have been quite old by the time Nehemiah is putting it on paper. But you think about this and think about how kind God was to a people who were kind of a handful to deal with. Fair to say, they didn't want to listen very well. They didn't want to obey very well. And he recalls the incident of the golden calf. And God was still ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. I don't think it's a mistake we see that phrase a lot, identifying God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That goes to identify a lot of qualities in our God, one of them being kindness. And we need to recognize that God has seen many things that would warrant Him not being kind, yet He still is kind to His creation. We need to recognize that. We need to recognize the need for us to reflect kindness to those around us because He has been kind to us. As we think, we go a step further. Kindness has a companion. Kindness's companion is mercy. You think about that, and what we're going to look at is some examples where the first passage we're going to look at is 1 Kings 3:6. Solomon is acknowledging the kindness and mercy of God in 1 Kings 3, verse 6. And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you, and you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day." Solomon looks at the opportunity to sit on the throne as what? A measure of God's kindness and mercy to his father. A measure of God's kindness to David to allow him to have a son to sit on that throne. Think about the Psalms. The psalmist writes in Psalm 117, verse 2, "For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." It is our Lord's kindness that has led to that steadfast love. It has led to Him being faithful to His promises. And in that kindness, we are going to see His mercy at the end of time if we are faithful to Him. We look at Isaiah 54, verse 7 through 10. Isaiah 54, 7 through 10. "For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." God is overtly declaring His kindness, His compassion. But we think, lastly, Paul's letter to Titus. Paul's letter to Titus. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." God has always been a kind and generous God to His people. Finally, and I say finally, not in jest or in any other way, but when Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose from the grave, the plan being fulfilled and the pathway opened, we see the fact that when God forgives, when we obey and God forgives, we see God's mercy in His forgiveness of our sins. He is kind to do that. Never had to do it, but He's kind enough to do it. And when we think about kindness and how these things look, we realize it's commanded of us. We realize we'd have to produce it. But to produce it, we have to go back and look to see what kindness looks like. Our God who art in heaven shows us kindness. He shows kindness to His creation throughout this account from Genesis 1:1 all the way through Revelation 22. We see Him over and over again, showing kindness to His creation. We understand how that looks. But we also, lastly, there is a reward of kindness, both short-term and long-term. I did not have the good fortune of sitting in this Wednesday night class that you all have gone through on Ruth. This past Wednesday was the first time I was able to sit here and listen to the study, and it was wrapping up. I would ask you to turn with me, if you could, to Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2, verses 5 through 12. And I'm sure these points were ably made in your class. But this, when we think about the reward of kindness, this may be, I don't know if it's the greatest, But it is one that sticks out to me. Probably came to my remembrance a lot easier because of Wednesday night's class. Ruth 2, 5 through 12. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." You think about that account. That's a powerful section of Scripture. As though the others are not equally powerful, but this is powerful for this reason of kindness. The reward of kindness was what? In the case of Ruth in this life, did Ruth show kindness to Naomi for some covert benefit? In fact, Scripture says no, she did not. Boaz did his homework on her. He asked around about her. Who is this person? I want to know what's going on here. Tells us, as we talked about Wednesday night, something about Boaz too, his want to know things about people. He knew everything that went on in his operation. That's powerful in and of itself. But Boaz is touched in his heart because of what she had done. And she did something that frankly, I don't think he, given the context of the story, I'm not sure he expected that she would do it. She was not an Israelite. She was from Moab. And what did she do? She recognized a need. And she looked at the situation and said, "Orpah's not going to handle this. This woman needs somebody to care for her. She doesn't have anybody. I'm going to go do it. I'm not going to go do it because I have to. I'm going to go do it because I want to. I care that much about her that I'm going to do this." And she goes and she does it. She goes. Naomi doesn't have anybody to go provide for her needs when she moves home. Ruth goes out in the field to get what they need. And she is showing kindness to Naomi. And in turn, that kindness is being repaid to her by Boaz. What's he doing? He is pointing her to the right places to glean. He's seeing to it that she's cared for in the field, that she's protected, kept safe, and allowed to do what she needs to do to provide for her family. When we show kindness in this life, does this passage tell us that we can expect it repaid every time? No, but showing kindness to one, there is a repayment somewhere for that. We look at what Boaz had to say here at the end, verse 12. "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." I go back and forth in my head whether Boaz meant that to be a foreshadowing of an eternal reward. I don't know that he did. I think he meant initially that she be taken care of, that God take care of her in this life. But because she sought God's people, she, a foreigner to the Lord, sought God's people. and became like God's people. She became one of them. She became kind to the people she needed to be kind to. She became one of God's. And from there, there's a large benefit awaiting that the person who does that. We think about that and we go to Ephesians 2:7. And Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Paul, no question, is talking about what is coming when the Son returns. And what we understand is this. The faithful will have God's kindness shown to them. And that kindness is going to be shown in the immeasurable riches of His grace. When we get to go home, brethren, there's no way we're going to be able to quantify it, but it's going to be the greatest show of kindness ever given to mankind. So what do we learn from this? We go back and we look at our text in Galatians 5. And what we understand is that the kindness we're supposed to have, this fruit of the Spirit that is kindness, is supposed to help us live a righteous life. Righteous living is a product of all the fruits of the Spirit. We go back and look at that text again. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Righteous living is the product of all of this functioning together. Paul and Peter are two different apostles, two different mindsets. Yet I can't help but think of the common thought process in the writers who wrote Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and who wrote 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8. The admonition in either passage to the Christian is, there are things that you need to add to your life to make a part of your life, and when you put them in your life, you will become the very best version of yourself for your God and Father who art in heaven. And this is one of those things that we have to... And I say this, it's not something we add one time. It's not like a software upgrade that makes us good for a long period of time. But this is something that is something we have to have, and we continue to grow daily. And when we grow daily and get better at it every day, recognizing that if we continue to grow all of our days, what are we going to have at the end of it? What is the end result of having all of these things and growing every day in them? The end result is such a strong relationship with our God and Father in heaven that when we die, we have the confidence that John encouraged us to have in 1 John 3 and that Paul had in 2 Timothy 4. If you have not obeyed the gospel, you don't have that confidence. You can't have it because you have not been washed by the blood of the Lamb. If you have been washed by the blood of the Lamb but find yourself now living a life in such a way that there's something, you know you're separated from God. You're just not in fellowship with Him, whatever that may be. This is the opportunity to solve that. God has given this time. He has given this day. He has given this very moment to allow us to consider ourselves and examine ourselves. And if there's any way we can help you make yourself right with God, make your wishes known as we stand and sing the song that Clint has selected.